If you had discipline like that, you wouldn't eat a donut or what? Well, I just happened to get in on the marital spat at the... All right, hallelujah. That's good. Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't know that that's necessarily the problem. I think our problem is that we don't forget about it quite as easily. We carry it around, suitcases full of smelly stuff. Hey, so if you picked up your name tag, there were three things with it that over the last month or two, I don't know, they probably all have dates on them, things that came in through my inbox that I printed for you. Obviously, you don't have to read any of that. I also have a 2019 church salary guide. If you're keeping score, you probably don't want it. If you are looking to hire somebody or some of that, just email me and say, hey, I'd like to see that church salary guide. But again, just as your friend, let me caution you that if you're going to use it for comparison forms, you're going to lose that argument with yourself. So anyway, that's where that is. And so... Some of you probably make what seems to be an average salary, and some of you will see that the median salary for churches that have from 0 to 500 people is over $100,000, and I'm guessing that it's highly possible that none of you are making $100,000. It's just possible. So anyway, that's the situation. So let me just touch on what I want to do today. Or this morning anyway, the older I get, the more I try and recognize where I am in life and what's next for me. And so the idea of seeing the future clearly has become more and more important to me. And that coupled with the idea that you only have so much fuel, you don't have so much energy. If you don't couple with what you see coming next with the kind of guarding of how you spend your energy, it can get really awkward, because oftentimes pastors will spend their time either knowingly or in some ways unknowingly, subconsciously, establishing value by what they do and how much time you spend and all that kind of stuff. And of course, then you may go to a church, you may serve a church who... passes out compliments with great rarity, and passes out conflict and criticism with great regularity. And so then you end up with some difficult times. So what I thought I would do is just try and talk with you from my perspective, my age, and see if you will relate to that. So here's the first thing before I pray for you that I want you to recognize, that all of us have a framework of reference, but that framework of reference is about us. It's how old we are. It's what we've gone through. It's those experiences. And you really can't remove your history from your destiny. You get to take what's happened to you into your future. How you carry it becomes a really big deal, okay? So if you serve a church full of Satan's seed and they don't love you and they send you packing, you get to carry that forward. But how you carry it forward becomes really important. Because if you carry it forward as a poison and you're trying to hope those other people die while you have the poison in you, that isn't going to work very well. And so, anyway, you get to carry your history forward into your destiny. Whatever God's called you to do, your history becomes a part of that. So what you're going to hear today, for some degree, is experiential. And I'd love to just take you to the Bible and say, see, this is how it works. But once you do that, then you bring your experience into it. And whatever you were taught, and whatever flavor you are, and then left to your own devices, you'll find somebody to argue with it, right? I mean, do you all feel better when you win? Okay, so, or when you're right? And how many of you know that church, as much as we'd like it to be different, church really isn't about right and wrong. And so you can say, oh, yes, it is, Pastor. You need to understand. Well, okay, there you go again. You just want to argue because you want to be right. And you know, you can argue till you turn green, and you're probably not going to convince me of that position. Anyway, here we go. Let's pray. Father, thank you today. We bless you, Lord God. We just hope and believe, Lord God, that you will give us things that impact our life. You'll help us see what's happening in our world, what's happening within our churches and our families, Father, and that you'll also give us a glimpse, Lord, into the future that you have for us. So we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was young, I believed that God had spoken to me in certain ways, and that that was going to produce results that I liked. So as a young pastor, if you're sitting there or standing there in front of your 12 people, which is where I was, and you knew that inside of you was a church of 10,000 or however you need to see it, you know, however you measure success, if you knew that was there, and you labored for years and years and years, and you went from 12 people to 20 people, and you went, praise God, we're moving now. When I find myself at 60 years old, 60 plus years old right now, I realize that it can't possibly be about the numbers. It can't possibly be about the money. It can't possibly be about the building. But what is it about? And so I needed to see the future clearly. And it's been a goal of mine throughout my life, because I believe the Bible seems to promise us at least a glimpse from the kind of active Holy Spirit role in our life, who shows us things to come, according to John, that that's possible. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let me give you the first picture. If you'll notice in verses... let's just start with 14. We don't have to educate each other, do we? You can just kind of start in the middle of the story. 2 Corinthians 3, 14, it says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." It took me a while to realize that there really was kind of a veil, a cloudiness that I didn't always understand, and that my growing relationship with Christ was designed by him to make it clearer, that the veil was taken away in Christ. And so then I realized in the following verses, where it says in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." It's designed to bring freedom. Now you get to define all this stuff yourself. Okay, don't look up here and go, well, that Pentecostal guy, he's defining that different. It's not about how I define it. It's about how you define it. And so without the veil, then, God's plan is for us to be in freedom, whatever you think that means. And then it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror." Here's the thing that I've realized more recently, is that transformation, my transformation, is planned in the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. That as I pastor, according to whatever I think God has been saying to me, or Jesus has been saying to me, that transformation is planned. It's planned for me. And it took me a long time in church to realize that it wasn't my job to fix people. Right? It wasn't my job to transform them. The same Jesus that was transforming me was supposed to be transforming them. And I had my focus off. How many of you know church would be easier if everybody acted like you? Right? I mean, you wouldn't have near as much trouble if everybody thought like you. Right? But you, me, whoever you put in that role, that's not the goal. Then it says, "We see in a mirror, with the beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." What you reflect in your picture, your identity of yourself, is oftentimes what you see when you start looking into the Word of God. you will pick up on things. So for an example, if you are one of those people who place just this huge importance on a particular doctrinal issue, whatever that doctrinal issue is, when you look into the Word of God, it'll almost always support your position, right? You get to, in some ways, influence what you see. It's why you're at the church you're at. It's why you celebrate the way you celebrate. It's why you think the way you think. When you look into the Word of God, whatever you were trained and however that was, you get to have an influence on what you see. And so when God takes that veil away from you for just a moment, and you see something that challenges you, okay? Like, it's not my job to fix everybody who comes to my church. Now, I really thought that I was a professional fixer. I saw people, I knew what their problem was. In fact, I knew that they'd be better if they just listened to me, right? And so I kind of preached that way occasionally. And then a little bit of that veil went away. And I went, wait a minute. If it's my job to fix them, what is Jesus doing? And I realize that it's probably Jesus' job to fix them, which means that when I look into the mirror, I shouldn't see fixed people. I should see God working on me. And that became kind of painful for me because I don't know whether you do this, but sometimes I'm the smartest person in the room. When I realized God took that veil back, I realized I was in the wrong room. Because even if I'm alone, God's supposed to be here with me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. And I had the idea, unknowingly, that I might be the smartest person in the room, including God. Because I knew what my church needed, my people needed, and all that kind of stuff. It's almost impossible to see God's future when you're working with your perception of future. It would be so much easier for the churches to be less problematic if we could just solve this problem, if we could just get past this troubled person or this situation, if we could, if we could just shut that one mouthy person up, right? Or somebody who's got an opinion about every stinking thing we do. And they're standing at the door, you know, or outside in the parking lot shaking hands going, well, do you believe what the pastor was saying? You know, and it's just difficult. But it's very, very difficult to see the future that God has for you if what you're focusing on is the future that you've determined. And so he says we're going to be transformed from glory to glory. And again, you get to define these things yourself. I'd encourage you to. But for me, that glory is just the weighty presence of God himself. It's just that positional understanding that something bigger than me, more powerful than me, more everything than me is on the job. And we're supposed to be transformed from that glory of our creation humanly to the glory of God's design for us or the image of him. So I came up with three basic principles that I believe God spoke to me for 2018-2019, where I can, if I'm at least not in charge, but partially involved in determining what I see. I mean, remember when you look into the Word of God, if you've got a swerve, you'll be able to see your swerve throughout the Bible. You'll find those scriptures that prove that. And you'll say, see, I'm right. And when you set out to prove yourself right, you're operating from a position of limitation. Because God has to be that guy. And I'm not here to change your theology. I'm not here to change how you do stuff. I'm just here to ask you, if you want to see what the future looks like, you may have to consider if it's your future you're looking at, what you've determined, or if it's God's. If it's my, how many of you would plan for your church to be big enough that you didn't have money problems? Wouldn't that be great? How many of you would plan for your church to be big enough that you could hire enough staff that you wouldn't have to work as hard? Wouldn't that be great? And how many of you know neither one of those things fix problems? Right? Because if you can hire enough staff to do that, you get to help those people. You need to walk with them, right? And so Sometimes you not only have your own problems, but then you see a reflection of your own problems in the people that God sends you because you're both working on the same things. And it's kind of painful. So there are three basic aspects. And if you're a note taker, you need just three spots on your page. Put in the first spot, put today's sight. And then skip some room and put today's feelings. And then skip some room and put today's spiritual stewardship. Those are the three aspects of seeing the future correctly that God gave me. And again, I hesitate in even saying it that way because this is about my experience. And so I hate to represent this as absolute truth. I just believe this is what God said to me. So today's sight, how you see things, today's feelings, how you feel about things, and today's spiritual stewardship. All right, so up in number one, today's sight can help us clear up tomorrow's clouds. God is so gracious, today's sight can help us clear up tomorrow's clouds. You may not know what's exactly coming, but sometimes when you look at today, you can see what God is working with you on, and you can say to yourself, oh boy, I don't know if I need this today, but I evidently am going to need it tomorrow. And God starts working with that. So for this to work, you have to know your today with honesty. Know your today with honesty. Now, if you don't process this well, your honesty will be an evangelistic lie. You won't process it right because you won't necessarily talk about your personal struggles. See, how many of you know that your experience, you try and set aside the negative stuff so you can kind of be positive so that you can live another day, right? You know, and so you sometimes kind of set that negative stuff aside. So you got to know today with honesty. So here's some honest things. Are you surprised by what you go through? By what you go through. See, a lot of times, When we establish today in our life, we can't believe some of the things we have to go through. Don't people understand that I'm doing my best and yet they have a complaint? Don't people understand that I love them and yet they want me to do more? You've really got to establish an honesty. And when you're oftentimes surprised by what you go through, you have to examine how honestly you're dealing with today. I mean, the Bible even says, why are you so surprised by the fiery trials that you go through? And yet we go into a church with an idea that they should see us. I mean, if you go into a church that's ever had any difficulties, and all of them have, and you find out about those difficulties, and you try and speak into those difficulties, and somebody shoots you the minute you open your mouth, because their difficulty is how they do things. Right? They've always spread the quilts all over the unused pews at the back of the sanctuary. Always. And when you say, hey, maybe if you got your quilts back there and I bring my family or Joe Blow, my neighbor comes and there's no place for them to sit because we can't move the quilts, and somebody decides that those quilts are more important than the blue-haired tattooed drug user that God brings to their church. And all of a sudden you're going, wait a minute here. And we're surprised sometimes that people aren't as evangelistic as what the brochure says. Right? I mean, we're a church that loves people and God sent us here to save the lost. Well, just bring a few lost people around and then see if the lost people smell good or act right. And you'll see people, you'll be able to tell who the lost people are because nobody's sitting by them. And your people will walk in the back door and look and see the lost person sitting in their chair that they bought with their money, and that's theirs. Don't sit there. I've told this story before, but we actually have an acquaintance who left a church in the 50s because somebody sat in their chair. They've never been back. Never been back because somebody sat in their chair. Well, how did that new person know it was their chair? You need to get a sign. Oh, that's right. We do that, don't we? So we're surprised. Well, if you're surprised by what you're going through, you may not judge your today very well. Right? You understand that the only time you can coast is if you're going downhill. Right? So you say, well, I just want to kick back for a second. Well, good luck with that, but you had to work to go uphill. I'm a bike rider. Now, I will tell you that if it was downhill both directions on my bike ride, I'd like it better. And if the wind would blow the direction I'm, come on, are you getting this? If the wind would blow the direction that I'm going, how many of you would just like to have a positive wind at your back when you stand up in the church to do whatever it is God told you, rather than the resistance that, you understand, people are wired to resist. They just are. Don't upset the apple cart. Did you know that there's a difference between resistance and rebellion? A lot of times people resist, and if we don't understand today very well, we'll call it rebellion. And we'll deal with them based on them being rebellious. But really, they're just resisting. People resist sometimes because they don't have enough information. People resist when it's painful to make changes. People rebel when they say, I'm not going to make those changes and you can't make me. By the way, that's immaturity. Welcome to that thought process. So know your today honestly. Here's another one. Being committed, I'm talking about us now as pastors, being committed is not measured by workload. See, we cannot know our today well because we're working really hard. Well, what's the point of working really hard in most of our lives? Making things better. And so when things don't get better because we're working so hard, and people say you're not working hard enough in the right areas, then you have an enormous level of conflict because you're not being honest about your commitment. If your commitment, the commitment you make, is to change your church, you might be looking into the wrong mirror. But if you will lead from a position of a changed heart as an individual, if you will lead from that position, it becomes attractive. Even in pain, people will follow you. They really will. Because they'll recognize you're not trying to force them. You're trying to walk with them. So being committed isn't measured by workload. Know your today honestly. Being a finisher confirms the instruction. Being a finisher confirms the instruction. Here's the point. Oftentimes, we will throw whatever we can at the wall to see if it sticks to fix the church. Okay? You'll read the latest gobbledygook that comes out of whoever built their church from zero to 2,000 in X amount of time, and you look around your little neighborhood, and if you had 2,000 people come to your neighborhood, not only could they not park, they couldn't get in the building. You know, we live in rural America. Let's be at least realistic. You could say, well, I've heard there are churches out there in rural America. Well, not rural necessarily like you're rural. When you go east in Colorado from the mountains and you get out here in the flat part, much of this area is defined by one person per square mile. One person per square mile. If you're going to have a church of 100, you might need 100 square miles. That's 10 miles square. I mean, do the math in your town. Bob lives down in Idalia, 23 or 25 miles from my house to his house, or maybe 30 as the crow flies between here and there. And there's essentially between 1 and 4, 1 and 3 people per square mile between us. Well, even if we decided to split everybody, we probably wouldn't have a church of 1,000. And of course, neither one of us could put 1,000 people in there. And then he's sitting next to Steve, who is 17 miles that way. And 23 miles from you. So let's say we made this little triangle and we're 30 miles apart. and you guys are 23 miles apart, and here we're 17 miles. We made this goofy little triangle, and we decided we'd split everybody. And there might be 3,000, 4,000 people that live in there. If we divide that by 3, we might get 1,000 people. But then we realize there's 22 other churches in the area. And we go, okay, wait a minute, I'm not seeing this right. So, you have to be a finisher of God's instruction, which means you ought to be honest about what he's called you to do. So here's where it gets really painful. There are playbooks out there. If you'll do this, people will come. If you do that, people will come. But if God hasn't called you to do those things, you cannot be a finisher because there won't be grace in it for you to accomplish it. So be honest with yourself about what God's called you to do. I had to get real gut level honest with me. You know how you have that conversation with yourself? And you have to decide whether the growth of your church to make you feel better is worth the pain of the guy that lives 10 miles or 12 miles or 30 miles from you if you take from their church. Because the easiest people to grow your church with are people who have some basis in Christianity. They're already going somewhere, right? I mean, at least you don't have to start over. And so you have to get honest with yourself and go, you know what? There are going to, I mean, Steve and I swap people pretty regularly, and I'm pretty sure he must be equally as pointed as I am sometimes, because whenever he says whatever they don't like, they come out here until I say something they don't like, you know, and then they go back and forth. We go back and forth with different folks, and maybe that happens in your neck of the woods as well, but we have to be a finisher of what God's called us to do, not what God calls everybody to do. And I know you say, well, aren't we all called to spread the gospel? Yes. But how many of you recognize there's a method that is peculiar to what God has called you to do? So in our church, we do a jail ministry. You could come join us if you would like. Happens every Thursday night. You get 30 minutes to sit with guys who dressed for the occasion in orange jumpsuits and orange frog shoes. You say, well, I'm not sure I want to do that. Yeah, it's really hard to measure. You can join me in ministering to pastors. It's impossible to measure sitting here. I don't know whether this makes any difference in your life or not. You don't have to come and tell me that. That's not the point. The point is, if you don't become a finisher of what God's called you to do, you won't be being honest with yourself for today. That make sense? So just because somebody else does it, right? I mean, come on, this is not a movie. This is not Field of Dreams. If you build it, they won't come. Okay? You say, well, you know, if I got this thing figured out. Listen, I can tell you today why there is not a McDonald's in your town. Now, if your town has a McDonald's, I can tell you why it's there as well. Because they have traffic patterns, population density, spendable income, and there is a formula. And then they say, this will be able to support our... Nobody wants to go to a slow McDonald's, right? Because slow McDonald's are bad McDonald's. They're not cooking that food at that consistent rest home temperature. Okay? So, you got to be a finisher of what God's called you to do. Whatever, I didn't number these. Know your today with honesty. Rest is a gift of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do not lie to yourself about your energy level. Don't lie to yourself about how much fuel you have in the tank. And for heaven's sakes, don't lie to yourself about how you use your fuel. It's a dangerous thing, because here's what happens. You'll likely get the rest you ignore one way or another. One way or another, you're going to get the rest you ignore. So be honest with yourself. I am terrible at this. I don't take days off well. When I take a day off, Tracy and I normally fill it with activity that'll just about run you into the ground. We'll come back from a vacation and have to take a vacation from our vacation because we just ran so hard and did everything we wanted to do. Be honest with yourself about your fuel level. And remember, submitting to rest that God paid for is not laziness. Right? Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 talks all about that. There remains a rest for us. But they heard, and verse number 2 of chapter 4 says, they heard those same words, but they didn't mix it with faith. It takes a level of faith, however you want to describe that, a level of spiritually substantive knowledge to actually take that day off, actually do the rest. And it's just difficult. And you got to be honest with yourself because today can help you clear up tomorrow's stuff. And how many of you know, the more tired you get, the more unwilling you are to deal with stuff. I mean, if you've got kids and your kids are staying up late because they had Mountain Dew or sugar and Milky Ways, and they come in at 11 o'clock into your room and you're about half asleep like that, and they say, Mommy, Daddy, we want to watch a movie. If you're tired, you'll turn the TV on for them and help them. Say, well, whatever, you know, just go get out of here. I'm tired. We become cowards when we're too tired. Don't want to deal with things. So again, pay attention to your rest. Okay. Number two, feelings. Today's feelings can affect our tomorrow. Now I've said this in my church a number of times. I've had personal meetings with people. One man even said to me, I'm just leaving room for you to be wrong. Here's what I said. Maybe it'll make you struggle. If God designs our tomorrow to be good, then our today is good and our starting spot is good. You say, no, it's not, Pastor. You don't understand. Today for me is terrible. And then we talk about what's happened to us for the last week, month, year. What are we doing? We're carrying an emotional price tag from our past into our today to affect our future. It happens all the time. Listen, if God designed you to end up looking in the mirror and see Jesus looking back, then whatever you're going through today is a part of that process, and that's a good process. But if what you're going through today is just a mindless thing of people who hate you and who have been mean to you, then you'll miss the good of today. Now, it may make you, you might have to chew on this for a while, because I said it to my church and I had out and out, almost out and out rebellion. Because people wanted to tell me how bad their today was. I've been through some bad times. Right? I mean, I buried my parents. I had a child with questionable marital commitment. I had a child who did drugs and lived on the street for 18 months. And I'm like you. You look at those things and go, wow, today kind of stinks. But you know what I learned? I can never be God the Father to either one of those two boys. But I can always be their dad. That was a good day. Because it defined my role in their life. Alvin was one of my...
Alvin was one of the naysayers in his church. I still struggle with... I hear what you're saying. However common, it's going down the road in the journey before you look back and say, yeah, I wasn't God the Father, but I was a good dad. You see what I'm saying?
I do.
But you don't realize that good until... It's like, you know, what's the guy's name?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this. This what I'm trying to tell you is that when I realize it happens, when there's a level of encouragement from God that matches with a less of a level of my resistance to hear it. I'm not going to judge myself by my flesh. I'm still not going to judge myself by my flesh. Because what happens is now, if I follow that principle, then 6 weeks from now, I give myself permission to get what I'm going through today. So I'm going to spend 6 weeks with my suitcase. I don't know how many of you have a plan for when you travel, what you do with the dirty clothes. Okay, I have a suitcase with a zippered lining. So when I go to the hotel, if I'm going to stay for very long, I unload my suitcase and I unzip the lining. And then at night, when I take off my dirty clothes, I fold them up, put them underneath the zippered part of it. Okay? And then I zip that bag closed, that part closed, and put the good clothes back on top and go to the next hotel or however that's going to work. Now, I've done that for as long as I can remember. That was a good idea for me. Well, how many of you realize that when you get home, you got to unzip the bag, take the dirty clothes out, and wash them? You know they're there. Okay, so here's the point of all of this. How long are you willing to carry the dirty clothes in the suitcase?
Till they start to stink.
Absolutely. And what are you, now what are you smelling? The results of life and flesh. Right? You smell good, right? The Bible says that he's the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. You smell good in your spirit, man. But when your flesh is active, it makes your stuff stink, right? So I agree with what you're saying, but what I want to encourage you to do is to unpack the suitcase sooner. Because whatever amount of time that you go between this and your aha moment, oftentimes it stinks and it's based to some degree on our resistance. Right? Where I just don't, how can this be good? How can it be good? I will tell you that whatever you're going through in your church today, placed under the principles of spiritual understanding, will help you in your future. And so you can cuss and complain about what you're going through, or you can move the line as close as you can get it to that point of realization, going, thank you, God, for what you're going through. Now, I know it doesn't make any sense, but you're still trying to see it in your flesh because it hurts. I'm not denying that it hurts. I'm just telling you, you are carrying around a suitcase full of dirty clothes. Empty them suckers out and clean them up. Yeah. And
you didn't use that when you preached.
Well, it's a revelation on purpose, you know, has a little. I don't know. Did you get it? You were in the church service. Were you okay with that? Or you didn't come and complain to me? Bless your spiritual heart. Okay. Yeah, you were chewing on it. Praise God. Listen, you need to understand something. When your child becomes weaned, you don't stop giving it milk, right? I mean, you all had kids and they get weaned and you don't stop giving it milk. They don't get as much. But what do you say to them every time you put some piece of solid food on their high chair tray? What comes out of your mouth? Chew it up. Chew it up, right? Well, why don't we say that to ourselves? Chew it up. You understand that there is a bit of wiggle room between our experience, what happens to us, and when God teaches us about it. And I want that to be as short as possible, because I know that if the gospel, good news of Jesus Christ, saved me when I had nothing to offer, it was good at the beginning. And I know that at the end of all this, I get to see Jesus face to face. It's good at the end. Then doggone it, it's good in the middle. He didn't call me to go through hell on earth just so it could be good when I got saved and good when I get up there where the gold streets are. Right?
Yeah, something that I've done now for several years is when I'm going through whatever that is.
Uh-huh.
Is immediately ask, what are you teaching me? There's something.
Sure. What should I get out of this? Okay, so are you ready to struggle? So, okay, so if You have a distance between when the yuck happens to you and when you have your aha moment or whatever you want to call it. Whenever this happened, you can do what he just said and say, what am I supposed to learn in here? But how about on this day, you ask God, what am I about ready to trip over? Now, you not only moved it back to the experience, but you moved it before the experience. Hey, God, I'm gonna keep moving here, but please help me when I think it's a door, but it's a wall. Bam, run into that wall. And you can run into the wall a lot, and unless you're really good at it, you'll never make it a door. And you can trip over, many of us trip over the same stupid stuff in our life over and over and over again. And we never ask God, right? Or do you? I know you guys are real spiritual, so you probably do. But how many of you have ever defined yourself by saying, that's just the way I am? How about if you go back before you decided who you were, which you didn't get by looking into the mirror of the glory of God. You got it from looking into your mirror saying, this is who I am, and this is just the way I am. And hidden inside of that is a resistance to changing because you really worked hard to get yourself to this point. How about if we go back before the crisis, whatever it was, and ask ourselves the question, hey God, what's ahead of me that I might trip on? I think we should.
Well, no, I'm saying I agree, but we don't want to. Flesh doesn't want to. You know, my flesh doesn't want to because I'm not going to trip.
Yeah, yeah. You know? Yeah, that level of expressed pride is really dangerous for us. Do you understand from your spirit, man, the right, you were dead in sin. Your spirit was dead in sin. Jesus came in and fixed that for you. Sin doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. The gospel doesn't make you good, it makes you alive. Now, are we all on the same page on that one? Right? You can say, well, yeah, but listen, when you operate from your will, intellect, and emotions, you may not take into consideration that your spirit man, having the full presence of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in you, already knows the answer. But you use your advanced intellectual ascension to truth, and you say, well, I know this is the way it is. Okay, maybe. But what happens in your advanced intellectual ascension to truth when you trip over something that you maybe could have seen that was in your way? Right? I don't want to be a YouTube video. I mean, you know, you watching those things when people trip and make a fool of themselves? Man, just 2 seconds sooner. Just slow down. Right? Just go ahead and rest. Because if you will, it's possible that the middle of your life can be good by your estimation.
So it's a remembering, living life, remembering that even when life sucks, God is good.
Absolutely. But even for me, even a step further than that, not only is it good, it's really good. Now, you say, what do you mean really good? It means I'm not just putting up, right? Do we tolerate some stuff? Or just go, oh, okay. Listen, when my mom was dying, and her body was pulling up, and she'd had a stroke 8 years previous, and her body was pulling up, and it was so hard to watch. And I said, but Mom, you know, and so Tracy and I went up there, and we prayed, and said, Mom, go ahead, go be with Jesus. Really hard. But then I had this picture, because my mom loved to dance. Now, I'm kind of charismatic Pentecostal, so I think dancing takes place in heaven, as well as here. And I could see my mom dancing. Now, you can do whatever you want with that, but it was a good day. It was a good day to say goodbye to her and recognize that in moments, she's doing a two-step with Jesus or whomever. You say, well, but how do you do that? I don't know. But I know that languishing in loss with no apparent end in sight is not what God called me to. Right? When you get worked up in loss, it's over what you lost, not what you gained. If you can see it as gain, and I know that some of you are better counselors than me, and I'm not here trying to diffuse the need for proper grief and all that kind of stuff. But do you understand the freedom in grief is the knowledge of future? Did I say that right? The freedom in grief is the knowledge of the future. You don't not taking up my time. I don't have a plan.
You have to have a history that when you're going through this crisis, okay, that you have a history with your relationship with God that, you know, you realize the good in it more and more as those events happen. You have to one time put your stinky underwear in that zipper bag in your suitcase and then go and unpack your clothes and realize how stinky it is. You had to have that experience before you see what I'm saying?
I do.
There has to be a history.
Right.
So, but to stand in front of everybody and say,
it's okay. You can't hurt my feelings.
No, and I'm trying to. No. It is a history with your relationship with God will show you the good that comes out of that. I mean, even mine and Stephanie's experience. You know, we're seeing the good. We see the good. You know, but I'm telling you, when the event happened, I didn't see much good.
Mm-hmm.
But there has to be a history with your relationship.
When does history start?
Now.
Right now.
Okay.
What I hear you saying, and you may not be saying this, is at some point we have to look back, and when this starts. Yeah, you do. You get to take your history into your destiny. Right? You get to take what's happened to you into your destiny. But take the stinky clothes out of the suitcase. Quit carrying your own cares. He cares for you. I mean, there's all those, you know, kind of platitude-like scriptures that you throw out there. But at some point, you got to recognize that your history started. And so if it's today, cooperate with it. And even if you don't like what I've said, which it's okay. You don't have to. You know, I'm as crazy as the next guy. But it is absolutely foolish for me to believe that if God designed for my future to be good and my saving was good and I was saved from some stuff, then he didn't call me in the middle to have a terrible life.
All right, so I'm going to take a
stab at this, Jay. What? Where am I at? Oh, 2 Timothy. Okay, 1:7. Well, good Lord. 18. Well, I want to stop at verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works or what we went through, but according to his own purpose. How many of you know that God has a purpose, potentially, different than the one you're looking at? Including when you go through terrible things. Right? And I just want to collapse that wandering time.
Exactly. Even as a grief counselor, Glenn, my goal right from the beginning is to get people to a place where they recognize that, okay, I've had a terrible loss, but life is still good.
Yeah. And that, to me, that's the freedom in grief is the future. It's just that recognition. I know I was involved in both my father's and my mother's salvation. There's no question on my mind that there is a time coming where I will see them again. No question whatsoever in my mind. That's a good day. You know, there's times where I miss my mom and dad. There's times where I'm regretting to some degree how I handled whatever we went through during that time. It's hard. You don't know if you're doing it right. And I had the ugly opportunity, at least initially, to be their pastor. Now, not just because I was their son and close by proximity, but they really purposely asked and submitted themselves in a pastoral role. It was the most difficult thing I've ever done. And I could say, well, that was terrible. My greatest memories right now are pastoring my parents. Yeah, they're both gone. But I'm telling you what, that was a good day. That was a good day. Because here's what would happen. Not that I don't love all you guys, but I'm normal like the rest of you, and I'm not sure I'm going to trust any of you to speak the right words to my parents. Because I got a horse in that race, right? They're my parents. And they ask me to do it. And I said yes. So again, you say, well, that's really fleshly. Yep, that's part of what we're going to get to here pretty quick. But does it make sense to you that instead of languishing and just stretching this thing out in this time of depression and discouragement and fear of the future, that we squish that down and maybe even hop over the bad thing and say, hey, God, could I have seen this coming? I mean, I'm sorry for all of you who have buried loved ones. But can I make a colossal duh for just a second? That's what happens. You get to bury your parents. Now, there are other more painful times than that where we've buried children and all that kind of stuff. I don't have answers for all of this, okay? But can I hop over this circumstance and go, hey, God, is there anything I could have seen? Right? If I believe he's showing me the future, do you all believe that you can see the future? I mean, if you just look in the Word and say, God promised heaven. Okay, whatever you think heaven is, you see the future. And we've heard it described with mansions. Well, what do you think your mansion looks like? It's not important that you can define your mansion or see the transparent gold, or even if you think that it's the new heaven and the new Jerusalem with the different colored stones in the wall and the glory of God making it shine. You've got a picture of your future. Well, if God does that, isn't it possible that the Holy Spirit that lives in us we'll do exactly what John 14 and John 16 says, which take of the Father and disclose it to me, show us things to come. That's in the book. And so I just took that literally, going, okay, God, I need to see a little bit more here. And as I've processed this, I've tried to hop over and say, hey, God, I really tripped and fell right here. I didn't handle this right. What could I have done? What could you show me about this? And so now, my goal is that when I come to that point, I'm consistently asking God, hey, God, point out to me anything out here I can trip over? You know, I'll tell you the thing that I trip over that maybe you do is touching dead stuff with my own flesh. There's some stuff not worth touching. Right? Hey, pastor. And then they go into whatever is their fleshly desire for what church is. I've begun to see some of that as this is going to be kind of grody, as a bloated, dead piece of flesh, and they've just invited me to poke it. Now, I got to tell you, don't poke it. Yeah, it's coming your way, isn't it? It's coming your way. When somebody comes at you in a fleshly thing, do not touch it. You say, oh, I can't. I got to help them with the truth. They're already fleshly. You may not be able to help them with the truth, and they're just going to throw up all over you. You say, well, that's really hard. Yeah, that's one of the things I trip over. And I ask God every time, hey, what do you want me to touch this? Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Wow, that's hard. And I don't know if I got far enough into yours. What else does it say down there? Yeah. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Yay. Why? See, shame always, I believe shame comes when we take what's happened to us and make it our identity. So a homosexual, forgive me, or a drug addict, or an alcoholic will lead with that. Well, you know, I'm an alcoholic. I even think Christians do that. Well, you know, I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner. Well, you can be a dirty, rotten sinner all you want. But when I got saved, the Bible said I became a saint. So let's leave that part behind. Quit poking that flesh. Yes, I made mistakes. Yeah, but I'm not ashamed of that because Jesus transferred me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and it worked. It's a good day.
Guilt, I rule all. God is perfect.
Absolutely.
But shame and self-devil, straight from the pit of
hell. Absolutely. I'm with you on that one. I think it's a prostituted identity. It's identity based on what I've done. And what I've done has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So yes, there were times where I was guilty, but God sanctified me. He literally acquitted me of that. So I don't know if that makes any sense, and I will study that area for you. It will affect your tomorrow. And we need to move the line the best we can. We need to narrow those times where we're governed by soulish intellectual ascensions, where we say, well, but that's who I was. That's right, that's who you was. It's not who he is. And so you got to figure that one out, because you want to be able to see your tomorrow, right? Okay, so that means you have to master your moods. You do not get to say, well, I'm just mad. I'm sorry that you're mad, but you need to master your mood. Because here's what happens. When your mood goes sideways and you don't master it, if you don't put it under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that's what I mean by mastering it, you'll be moved by your mood. And I don't know if you've got anybody close enough to you who knows when your mood is bad, but I'll guarantee you they don't appreciate it. You come home, you kiss the dog, kick the children, and slap your wife. You say, well, yeah, but I had a bad day. Well, let's move the line. If you have an opportunity, if you have an office at your church, you have an opportunity to drive home, then you need to figure out how to throw the trash out the window before you get home. You know, and then if you're the one who's been, you know, coming home, whether it's either side of this spouse thing, you better prayerfully determine what you're supposed to share. And I'm not encouraging you to withhold. I'm encouraging you not to put the trippers in the way of your loved one. If you know your loved one trips over this stuff, dear God, quit putting it down. You know, if you share something with your husband that turns him into an axe murderer, that's not a good plan. Right? You share something with your wife and she gets all hacked off and calls the guy's wife and says, your husband, you know, that's not a good plan. We're being governed by our moods. Proverbs 25 tells us, verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Right? So master your mood. Watch your words. That's your responsibility. You don't get to say whatever you want to say whenever you want to say it. As a spiritually mature leader, you have to watch your words. You say, well, I just wish it was easier than this. Well, watch those words too. Because it's not. It's a difficult thing to be spirit-led. You understand, spirit-led is not spirit drug. The Spirit of God is not dragging you into this. Leading means you got to put some stuff down. You got to be willing to be led. You got to submit. You got to push some stuff down. It's a big deal. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens his wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 13:3. So you're going to master your moods. You're going to watch your words. Okay? The reason that I don't think God wanted me to master my words was you're not always going to get this right, but you can pay attention to what comes out. And the third thing is watch your reactions. Sometimes you got to bite your tongue. Sometimes you got to suck it up and not react. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Watch your reactions. That'll help with your feelings for tomorrow. Number three. This is under today's spiritual stewardship. Today's spiritual stewardship will affect tomorrow's direction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if we begin reading in verse number 11, we can see part of this. It says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Now stop for just a second and let's be real specific about this. This verse seems to suggest that when childishness or immaturity is at work, it has a speaking, it has a language, it has an understanding, and it has a thinking. So your child may say to you things that you know aren't true, So if you come in to you know the kitchen and you see chocolate from ear to ear on your kid and you say to them, "Did you eat the chocolate?" They go, "Nope." You know, well, you can see it, right? They think differently. They understand differently. So if you ask them, "Did you eat the chocolate?" and they assume from that they're in trouble for eating the chocolate, they'll lie. They have a different understanding. They'll also think differently. If I lie, I may not get in trouble. How many of you know that level of immaturity around the mountain stuff happens in churches all the time? So there's a thinking. But notice this. It says, "But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Notice then that there is a responsibility that we have to render inactive, render inefficient, childish things. So when you mature, you don't lose the opportunity to think wrong. You have to put it away. That makes sense? Yeah. God doesn't. You'll have a number of options of being offended. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "I couldn't speak to you as mature, but as to babes in Christ." And goes on to say, "For where there is envy and strife and division." I'm telling you what, you can get envious. I was in a church sanctuary the other day I was envious of. Yeehaw! It's cool. They had, it was my favorite place, you know what they had? They had theater-style seating, but beside your deal was a desk. And you ripped that desk up and put that over. I'm going, praise God, they were thinking of me right here. This is great. So I love to take notes and write things. I thought, man, I got to get me some of them chairs. Right? I get a little envy in there. I always get envious. I got farmers just like you do in our church. They're driving $75,000 pickups down a pivot road, herding cattle with them. Dear God, get you a $1,000 pickup. Why is that any of my business? That's immaturity. You have the opportunity to push that away. But it is your responsibility, right? So spiritual stewardship requires maturity development.
Can we talk a little bit more about put it away? I mean, I don't maybe I'm...
Sure, ask a question. Did you just answer your question? So when you put it away, you recognize that, number one, it's not supposed to be active in your life. But at some point, our immaturity serves us. How many of you recognize that if you're immature enough, you can actually influence the people you're around? Come on, you've all had children, or maybe you've had children. You ever had them act up in public where you didn't deal with it right, but because of their immaturity, they affected your whole? I remember in our family, four boys in 8 years, we would order pizza, and they would argue over what kind to get. Three of them would agree. There was always one cantankerous one that didn't agree. And it didn't help when I said to them, they only like cheese. I said, "Well, couldn't you just pick the pepperoni off? I want cheese." What happened? They think differently, so they won't put it down. So we know that if we're immature enough at times, and we're dealing with people who are struggling with, "Well, we don't want to hurt their feelings, right? I don't want to hurt your feelings." So then we'll be manipulated by immature people just to save ourselves the difficulty. I'm just trying to suggest that may not be a great plan. It's not a great plan in your family, right? I mean, if your child is being immature, you might need to do something about that. If the pattern of immaturity is consistent, you might need to do something about that. And sometimes if you'll just warm up their glutamus maximus, their brainius minimus will take notice. I mean, sometimes you might have to do that. So how do we put it away? Well, we recognize it, first of all. How many of you have somebody in your life that you know it's not good to go against them? Whatever they say, man, they're calling the shots. Well, it's kind of hard to deal with that level of immaturity because there's no flexibility in it. You might even have people in your church that are inflexible. It won't do you any good, by the way, to go point out that they're immature. That won't set well. But what should we do? Well, number one, don't enter into it with them. When they pitch out some immaturity, don't touch it. Do not touch the fleshly dead stuff that has a way of squirting back on you. You understand that if one person is in strife, you don't have strife. Right? They're just fighting with themselves. Just leave them alone. It's like the kid in the grocery store pitching the fit on the floor. If you walk off from them, pretty soon they'll look around and realize there's nobody that they're entertaining in their fit throwing. Now, it might not work all the time. You know, you may have to touch it, but how many of you know sometimes you touch stuff and then you regret it? Gee, let's move the regret a little bit, shall we? So, spiritual stewardship requires maturity's development. Now go back to point number one. Know your today honestly. Know yourself honestly. What do you struggle with? You realize you have kind of a personal approach to life. You value certain things. I mean, Alvin's in the military, has been spent 20 years in the military. Anybody have any idea what he might value? I mean, that structure and that order and because I said so kind of stuff, right? That's pretty important, right? And has God ever challenged you on any of that kind of stuff? Because, see, his identity as a Navy guy was being challenged by his identity as a Christian who lays down his life, right? I mean, that's a terrible deal. I've ever... Ta-da. Any of you ever been embarrassed because your battery went out when you're preaching? If you don't want to trip over that, you might ask God what you should be doing, and he'll tell you to take a battery with you to the platform. That happened to me today. Never thought about it. He said, take a battery. Stand right up there. He said, take a battery with you to the platform. I said, okay. You know, it wouldn't hurt anything if I'd have never used the battery. We didn't have to explain it to you guys and go, well, I took a battery up there, set up there. I wonder if anybody noticed my battery. Anybody thought what I was doing with the battery up here? Do you really care about the battery? Because I don't. But I didn't have to get up. I care about that. Where are we? Yes. Who's offended? Okay. Well, you right. So once we get to that point where we're already offended, we ought to ask ourselves the question, how do we get here, right? So this is my best drawing, Miss Samantha, and I'm sure that because I'm such a good artist, you'll know what this is. Anybody wanted to guess? A mouse trap. Okay. The mouse trap is the picture that God gives us for offense. The word for offense is the shiny part of the trap where the bait's put. Okay, let's go back to our mousetrap. This is the shiny part. I put the bait here. Okay, now if I am Satan or whatever, when I put the bait here, do you understand that if you touch the bait, this designated, designed machine is going to do its work. Now, let's be graphic here. When the mousetrap works efficiently, what does it do? It disrupts the connection between the head and the heart. Okay, now why did God use that as an example? The Greek word is skandalon, which means the shiny part of the trap where the bait's put. So some unthinking, uncaring person gets you at a time when you're tired and they say to Samantha, your husband is the biggest jerk on the planet. Okay, if you agree, you don't have to... Yeah, if you agree, you do not have to touch this, right? You go, oh, I ain't touching that. But if you have a problem, you sneak up on here unknowingly because of what they've done. That's the issue here. You didn't do anything, right? But in reality, you did. You snuck right up here and touched the bait, and offense became your issue. Now, you say, well, but I just couldn't help it. Yes, you can. You can recognize when it comes, and it will come. You do not get to be mature enough that you don't have to deal with offense. I used to be real snarky. I'm so much better now. People would come up to me and say, well, that, you know, that was okay, Pastor, but you should have done this. And I used to say things like, you can't believe how hard we work to keep your disappointment at a low level. I realized that probably wasn't right, you know. But I just got tired of people. You know, I don't know how much time you spend, but I preached last night and I preached twice on Sunday, and I'm doing this, and I'm going to preach two more times this coming Sunday. So in that 7 or 8 days, I will have preached 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 hours. Now, I don't know how long it takes you to put together 11 hours of teaching, but I haven't been letting a lot of grass grow under my feet. And if somebody came up to me this week and said, Pastor, you haven't been to so-and-so's house in so long, I'd have to swallow hard, process, and then I'd hear inside myself, don't touch it, don't touch it, don't touch it. So what do? You don't say, I'm sorry, I'm trying to keep your disappointment at a low level, but... yeah, you might thank them. You might say you're sorry. You might ask them, would they like to join you this afternoon in going to a sick person's house? And say, boy, I could sure use some help in that. Would you be willing to just go and represent the church? Don't touch the offense. Because when you do, they won't die. See, it doesn't kill them. It cuts off the connection. And most people get stuck in their head. And how many of you know you are a goofy thinker? When you're offended, you get stuck in your head. And you'll come up with conniving ways to punish them. In your offense. You'll hope they die. Come on, we're recording. What's that? Right, sure, sure. I got a guy in this church, he asked me about every year. He says, Pastor, would you pray with me and agree with me? I said, don't touch that one either when somebody says something. Find out what they want you to agree with. He said, would you agree with me that God would allow us to kill one person a year? Now, he's joking, but between him and I, I've been here 20 years. Between him and I, when he says that, I know that I need to talk with him this week to keep him from touching the offense. That's his and I's little way. And so he'll leave church or wherever I see him, and I'll text him. I'll say, hey, you doing okay? He says, nope, I'm not. And then he'll tell me the situation. And I say, how are you doing? He says, well, I haven't touched it yet. I go, keep working. What are we trying to do? Instead of having to work through the offense, get the trap off our neck, reconnect our head to our heart, right? How many of you recognize when your intellectual capacity, which is largely soul, is disconnected from your heart, which might largely be spirit, it's tough to be led by your spirit man when your soul guy's in charge all the time. And by the way, when you get offended, the solution to it is repentance. When you repent, you put your spirit guy back in control. I know you think... Jesus solved the sin problem, right? Yeah. Right? Okay, so the problem when we sin is not that Jesus didn't do his work, but the wrong guy in our life is in charge of our life. Our soul guy is going, it's a good idea, let's slap these people. It's a good idea, let's do whatever. When your spirit guy gets in charge, he says, it's a good idea, lay down your life. It's a good idea. Make a sacrifice. That makes sense to you? So spiritual stewardship becomes really, really important because it requires maturity's development. And by the way, you get to put away immaturity. You'll be faced with strife and envy and division on a regular basis. The Bible also says that some of that stuff is where every evil thing exists. Well, okay, let's figure this out. Do we want to go through every evil thing by allowing the mind and the soul of us be in charge? Or do we want to stay away from that by putting that aside, in some ways sacrificing our ideas? How many of you know that you have a different idea about your paycheck than your church? Right? I've seen pastors leave churches over $200 because somebody didn't have enough sense to say, hey, wait, let's not do this. Let's work together. And even if I don't get a $200 raise, let's work together so that the next pastor doesn't have to deal with the same things I did. Let's lay our life down for this thing. Let's talk about this. Let's have a spiritual give and take here. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm out of here. Over $200. Terrible deal. I was telling Jeremy the other day, he's in my office. I said, I've been in ministry 35 years. And when I was starving to, when we were starving to death, I prayed and God said, don't touch that. If you touch this now, you'll touch it the rest of your life. And I went, okay. What did that look like? It means I sacrificed for longer than I wanted to sacrifice. Now you say, well, why did you do that? If you'd have said something, you wouldn't have had to sacrifice that long. How do you know that? How do you know I wouldn't have had to sacrifice? And besides, if sacrifice is a bad thing, then you're trying to get out of it. If sacrifice is a good thing, move the line. And I know there's always going to be somebody in the crowd, and I'm not suggesting that you're here right now, who says, well, but bless God, I went and asked them and they gave it to me. But you don't understand what kind of a process is at work here and what you might be putting in play in your life. But when God speaks to them, you say, well, man, does it take them like 32 years to hear that? You may have to teach on it a little bit. You may have to actually touch the money thing, not I need more money, but rather a spiritual approach to how to handle money. Right? You say, ooh, that's going to be hard. Absolutely, because living in the Spirit might be more difficult than living in your desires. Does that make sense? Inside of this spiritual stewardship thing is a recognition that we're designed on purpose for a purpose. Okay, so when you're dealing with maturity's difficulties, that will almost always be this stew of activity where you're coming up to this place where you understand that God has a purpose for you and you were created in that purpose. When that happens, when you're going through this maturity thing, that maturity connects itself to your purpose, right? God wants you to be mature in what He's called you to do. He really does. And so you can say, well, yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand, you know, and then you'll tell me your desires, whatever your desires are. I do understand that. I have desires. You know, I had to fight back today. It's 8 below 0 outside. And I'm getting texts in the morning, people saying to me, I'm not sure we're going to be able to make it. And I'm going, come on. Because see, this is part of my purpose. And I not that I want you to honor my purpose, but I want to have somebody to express my purpose to. You know? And so I'm struggling with the maturity that says, would I preach if just my son came? Yes, I'd preach for one. Would you preach if nobody was here? Yes, I'd make Jeremy and Tracy sit down. You know, and I'd say, sit right here, let me dump this on you. And then I'd perfect it with them, and then the next time you all came, I'd still preach the same message. You got to work through that because maturity lines up with your purpose. You know, would I like to have 150 pastors here? Sure. Why not? Well, ask yourself this question. Where are we going to feed them? See, it's not just, well, can we have 150 people? Where are you going to feed them? Well, now we got to set up tables downstairs or in the, you know, that only seats 90 people in there. We know that. And we have enough to seat 300 people in this building, but 150 of them or 80 of them have to go downstairs. So now we got to set up rooms downstairs. How many of you know I'm willing to set up tables, but we work for a couple of weeks on our women's conference because we got 225, 250 women here, and they eat like 14 times. Right? It's a lot of work. Do I not want to work? No. If I'm going to do it that way, God will deal with my maturity. What area of maturity? I'm going to have to let loose of my cheapness, and I'm going to have to hire some people to set up tables. You say, would you really struggle with that? Absolutely would. I got able-bodied people here. Let's set up tables. I wouldn't hire anybody. And that would be wrong because that's immaturity, that's tightness, that's cheapness. You know, and I certainly wouldn't ask any of you guys. And by the way, if I should ask anybody, it should be you guys because you understand you do it in your own church. I'd say, come early, come 30 minutes early, help me set up tables. And some of you would actually do it for a while till you said, don't you have anybody that can do this? Yeah, we're probably going to have to hire them. Ouch. I don't want to spend money that way. Anybody else have that maturity problem where you don't want to spend God's money the way God wants you to spend money because you have your other plans? Oh man, that can hurt.
We've had some say the pastor needs to set up tables.
Pardon me?
We've had some say the pastor needs to set up tables.
Oh, absolutely. It's like Christianity 101. Yeah, set up tables. And then they buy those 75-pound dudes that takes three people and a good man to carry. Yeah. So we're designed on a purpose. For a purpose. Now, the next one. Small beginnings are not meant to limit you. So here's what happens. When we start in that path of maturity, we would like maturity to have a good, fruitful result. So we think because we're mature, our church will grow. And when it doesn't, we realize God's working on our maturity. Because you don't always have the principles you need to lead the people that God wants to send you. So he'll take you through a character development, a spiritual stewardship of maturity. Small beginnings are not meant to limit. If you can start small, get your head around it, keep your head on straight, right? You can actually work with the growth process. Ask yourself this question. What kind of spiritual attitude do you think Jesus had when all he had at his disposal was a small boy's lunch? Do you think he had a meltdown? Do you think he had a trouble with why didn't somebody plan this meeting better? You start to see, and maybe you can see that Jesus was likely mature, maybe, you know, in that. And then ask yourself this question. In that particular story, there were 12 baskets left over. What happened to the extra? Now, we don't know. It's speculation. Here's the point. If you have to think about what's left over, your maturity level just changed because most of us think about how we can survive barely by the skin of our teeth. We don't think about the possibility of doing whatever we're going to do in church and having 12 baskets left over. We want it to work perfectly. Only have enough. Don't ask God for too much. And yet Jesus took sardines and crackers, fed 5,000 people, and picked up 12 baskets left over. And you can process that however you need to, but it looks like to me that he started with something less than what he ended up with. And yet what we do sometimes is just trying to barely squeak by. Spiritual maturity will take you to a place where you expect more out of God. I know that sounds like a charismatic Pentecostal thing. Last thing, and we'll close with this. Spiritual stewardship requires maturity's development, which means you must humble yourself so you can get the results. 36 or 38 times in the Bible, it says, humble yourself. And the next few words are very similar every time. Do you know what they are? And he will exalt you. There is no limit to the spiritual exaltation of a humbled person in the Spirit of God. You say, well, I just don't believe that. Okay. I mean, what do you want me to do? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5, maybe. Humble yourself, 5 and 6. See if you can put that up there for me. 1 Peter 5, 6. That's exactly right. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Yay! Now, I don't know how many times you've read that, but it says, humble yourselves. Whose responsibility is that? Ours. Humiliation comes from the world towards us. We got to refuse to touch that one, right? The situation. Don't take that trap when somebody comes up to you and says, you're not a good person. You just don't see it from God's perspective. God thinks I'm cool. Right or not? I mean, God loves me. God designed me for a purpose. And your opinion about my purpose, not really on God's radar. And you say, well, isn't that just calloused? No, that's how I think on the inside, so that I don't touch it when somebody else comes against what God has designed me for. Does that make sense or not? I mean, there'll be people who tell you you're not a good pastor. Well, if you're designed to be a pastor, their opinion's not all that important. You better stay with that if that's what God is saying to you. Because remember, you need to finish what you've been instructed. Amen? Humble yourself. There's no limit. And I know that this can rattle people, but there is no limit to God's exaltation of a humbled servant in the Spirit. And by the way, humility is measured differently in the Spirit than it is in the flesh. In the Spirit, humility is the belief that God can do anything. And a humbled person says, God can do anything, and he can even do it through me. And that's humble. You understand that Moses wrote about himself, that he was the most humble person on the planet? Come on, we got to process this. When you speak in the spirit realm, you speak differently about humility. Humility is the belief that God can do things through you, not in pride. It's not to exalt me in the sight of men, it's to exalt me in the Spirit. Right? It's not a prideful thing. I don't believe it's a prideful thing, but hallelujah. We'll see. Make sense? So again, three areas where you're handling the spiritual stewardship side of things. You got to handle your feelings, and you got to handle what you see. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you today. Help us, Lord God, to chew this up. Father, it's possibly meat to some of us, and we need to chew it. So, Father, thank you that we can. And as we come together to eat, Father, we believe, Lord God, that you will bless our fellowship together, that we will be encouragements to each other, Father, and there will be an attitude, Lord God, that your presence makes us different people. In Jesus' name, amen.